you'll have noticed as we were reading through it that this is another of the Psalms that has the psalmist asking God for help in tough times. And I don't want to repeat myself. We've had a couple of those already. So I'm not tonight going to work through this psalm verse by verse, bit by bit. Although I did want to say this. There are, as you know, 150 psalms. Of those, 68 or thereabouts could be classed as, in one way or another, a lament, where the psalmist has words with God about how awful his life or life in general is. Now, there are other categories of psalms in the book as well. There are wisdom psalms, there are psalms of celebration, there are royal psalms, psalms of enthronement. None of the other categories of psalm comes anywhere near the number of the laments. The psalms, they often say, are the songbook and the prayer book of the Old Testament. Well, can you imagine if half the songs that we sang each Sunday were laments? I suspect I'd get a complaint or two. The psalms are amazing because of their honesty. They tell the truth about how life is, and they're not afraid to do that. As I read this prayer, because the Psalm 6 is indeed a prayer, it's a prayer for healing, as I read this prayer, a phrase jumped out at me. And the phrase is this: the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my weeping. I've just left my Bible down there. I'm just going to recover it. And as that phrase came to my mind, I started to think about other occasions in the Old Testament particularly where we're told that God has heard our weeping. Let me share some of them with you. Don't feel that you need to chase me around the Bible, but do, if you want to, you're welcome to follow these. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 10. The story, of course, of Hannah. You know how this worked out, don't you? Hannah is devoted to God. She is distraught because she is barren. Her husband has got another wife as well. She seems to be okay having children, but Hannah doesn't. And year after year, that situation gets worse. And the other wife, Peninnah, has a bit of a go at Hannah every year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" I sometimes think that Hannah's husband wasn't a terribly sensitive person. Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say, "Hannah, you mean more to me than 10 sons." He says, "Don't I mean more to you?" Dear, oh dear. She's distraught. So she goes and she prays. She goes to the shrine where sacrifices were made in Shiloh, and she prays. She does something interesting. As she kept on praying, verse 12, to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." And then she says this, "Not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Go in peace, Eli says. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And she says, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. It's a remarkable story. She goes home, and before long she discovers that indeed she's pregnant. And that's the beginning of the story of Samuel. Her lament is powerful. Quite clearly, praying silently wasn't something that people did then. That's why Eli thinks that she's drunk, because she's lips are moving, but she's not saying anything. She's not selfish. Did you notice that when Eli the priest comes to her and gets into conversation with her, what do you think you might have expected? You might have expected Hannah to say to Eli, could you pray to God that I might have a son? You might have expected her to share with him what it is that she's praying for, but she doesn't. What strikes me about Hannah is her absolute confidence that God knows the secrets of her heart. God hears. Prayer doesn't have to be public or loud. Vain repetition doesn't make prayer more effective. Neither does the status of the person praying. She doesn't say to him, you're a priest. Would you pray for this? That'll work better than if it's me. No, she has absolute confidence in God. Eli just speaks assurance over her. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. That's enough to dry up her tears, to help her to eat again. The confidence that God hears us. The Lord has heard my weeping. Speak faith into people's hearts. As you meet them, assure them that God hears them. Eli promised nothing more than that. God is listening. And you and I can speak that peace into people's hearts as well. Then I thought about Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. We've already made reference to some of this. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Moses is on the run. He's been involved in the death of an Egyptian slave driver. He's met up with some folk who are looking after him. And we read in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Intense lament. There are two Hebrew words for crying, turns out. One we've just heard about, Hannah, weeping softly before God. And then there's another word, which is to do with wailing, lamenting. And that's what we get here, intense lament, crying out to God. The people of Israel are groaning in their slavery. They long for justice, and God hears that. Many times throughout their history, the people have cried out under the yoke of one oppressor or another, the burden of slavery. And here, we get four words from God. He heard, he remembered, he looked, and he was concerned. God hears our prayer. His ears are open to his people. There is a way into his presence. He's not indifferent to us and to our concerns. He hears prayer. He remembers his people. And that, please don't think that that means that God had sort of temporarily forgotten his people and their praying just made him sort of jump up with a start and think, oh, Israelites, I knew I'd left something behind somewhere. They're in Egypt, aren't they? It's not that kind of remembering. What this passage means is God remembers, he calls back to mind the promises that he's made to them, his covenant with them. When God remembers something, it's so that it can be put into effect. God remembers his covenant. He hears, he remembers. He looks, we're told. He looks. So he sees every aspect of their situation. He examines it carefully, looks deeply into what's happening to them. Even the aspects of their situation that they couldn't see, even the parts of our lives that we like to hide, he looks. He understands. And the fourth word, he is concerned. He is moved. God feels for us and with us. He's involved and he is affected. Some of the ancient theologians used to describe God as being incapable of that kind of feeling or suffering. God can't suffer, they said. But they're quite wrong. They're quite wrong. And God demonstrates just how ready he is to feel with us, to suffer with us in Jesus. And if we're ever in any doubt as to whether or not God has the capacity to understand our suffering, then we just need to look at Jesus. So God hears, God remembers, God looks, and God is concerned. The horrors of their slavery, the horrors of slavery now, they matter to God. And every nation and every regime stands accountable before him. The Israelites could say, "The Lord has heard my weeping." I think of Hagar in the desert. In Genesis 21, Hagar had a tough life. Things hadn't worked well for her. She was Sarah's maidservant. And then when it turns out that Sarah can't have children, or it seems that they can't, then she gets picked up as the hope of the nation. So she gets to have a child. But Sarah is deeply jealous. Already once, Hagar has run away, frightened as to what Sarah might do. So back in chapter 16, wonderful passage of scripture, she runs away. She runs into the desert. And in verse 16, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. "I'm running away from my mistress," she says. And in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." This is Hagar, the slave girl. Then in chapter 21, things get more serious. Here's Hagar not running away, but she's been sent away. Sarah has a child, so Hagar and Ishmael have to go. She's been thrown out permanently. And in such a terribly sad passage, you have this picture of Hagar going out with Ishmael into the desert, and we're told that she leaves him in one place and goes a distance away because she can't bear the thought of having to listen while her child dies there in the desert. It's a frightening scene. She goes out into the desert. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away. She thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Then verse 17. God heard the boy crying. God heard the boy crying. And things begin to change. God hears her weeping, sees her tears. Even more astonishing, God hears Ishmael's tears and crying. She is no one, Hagar. She is the slave of Abraham's wife. She is property. She's pregnant by Abraham. Now she's kicked out. She is not an inheritor of the promises of God. She is not part of the story. She is collateral damage. But God hears her crying. God sees. And this story says to me, God never writes anyone off just because they're not important enough. We could go on. Mary weeping outside the tomb as she fails to find the body of Jesus. Jesus himself looking down over Jerusalem and lamenting, wailing as he looks into the city's future and sees its destruction as it'll come in AD 70. David, King David, weeping as the child born as a consequence of his adultery grows sick. The mothers of Bethlehem weeping as their children are killed by a brutal dictator. There are so many. And what amazes me about all of these stories is that in them, weeping is not a sign of despair, but an act of faith. It's not that tired, detached, stoical resignation of a person who believes that the universe doesn't care, but the hot, passionate tears of a person who knows that God, who sees and hears, is right there seeing and hearing their personal tragedy. To shout at heaven is an act of faith. There are two more stories that I want to share with you. One of them is John chapter 11. John 11 verse 35. You already know John 11 verse 35. You may not know that you know John 11 verse 35, but you do. It's the verse that's often described as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Why? Why is Jesus weeping? It's not, surely, because Lazarus, his friend, has died. Because Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do. He's gone to this place, and he's even delayed his arrival at this place so that it would be certain that Lazarus was dead and buried. He is supremely confident that God the Father will hear him. These are the words that he speaks when he calls Lazarus, when he prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is in no doubt at all of what he's about to do. That's not why he's weeping. I don't think that he weeps, as is sometimes said, because of the lack of faith of those around him. Mary can just about manage to say to Jesus, "If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Her faith doesn't stretch that far, any further than that. But that's not no surprise, is it? If you were there, if Lazarus was your brother and he died and he was buried in the tomb and it was the fourth day now, you'd find it hard to expect that Jesus, even though you loved him and you respected him, was going to turn up and say, "Come on out, Lazarus." Jesus can't be surprised. I don't think Jesus can even be saddened that their faith doesn't stretch that far. That's not why he's weeping. Why is he deeply moved? That's verse 38. Why is he deeply moved? Why does he weep? Because of the brokenness of the world that has caused this, and because of the pain that his friends feel. He weeps because of the price that he's going to have to pay to make a way out of this. These tears of John 11:35, these tears are Gethsemane tears. We do not have, the writer to the Hebrews says, a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus weeps because he feels our pain. But again, these tears are tears of faith. Tears that grieve for the sins of the world, but tears that believe that the Father sees and hears. And Jesus can say, "The Lord has heard my weeping." So where am I going to go for the last one? The last story. "The Lord has heard my weeping." I'm heading for the book of Revelation. For Revelation chapter 21. "Then," John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" When you reach a place where there is nothing more to say, when there are no words that can express how you feel, and all you can do is weep, remember first that Jesus wept. And then remember that one day all weeping will come to an end, all the tears will be wiped away, There's not one tear that will not be heard, not one person weeping who will not one day be comforted. It isn't just death that has been defeated, but the mourning and the crying and the pain that have their end marked out. And you can say, as Hannah did, as the psalmist did, as Mary did, as David came to say, "The Lord has heard my weeping." Let's pray. And as we pray, I think of women escaping from the conflict in Iraq and Syria, weeping for their sons, their husbands. Think of those whose children have died through disease, through malnutrition, of those who are trapped by injustice and slavery, those who night after night kept as slaves in the sex industry in the Far East, cry themselves to sleep. Father, there is much weeping in our world. We think of the people of Nice and of Munich and many others across the world affected by terrorism and violence. And we think of those whose suffering is silent and private and unspoken. Father God, grant to each weeping person the assurance that you have heard, that you remember your promises, that you look and you have compassion. We pray for our weeping world, and we ask that the hope of Christ, the one who understands our suffering, who went to the cross for our suffering, we ask that the hope of Christ would come to each. And may the day come, Lord, when there is no more crying, no more pain, when you wipe away every tear from our eyes. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. My hope rests firm on Jesus Christ. He is my only plea. It's 1458. 1458.